When we sing Our God Reigns, which we'll do in a few moments, we generally do so with a note of triumph. All be well, because God's in charge. And that's true, because we're regularly assured of it in Scripture. But just because all will be well doesn't mean that all will be easy. Our God reigns is a regular theme of the Old Testament prophets, both in the face of rebellion of God's people and also in the face of the nations, asserting that they're in charge. And that's the theme of this part of Zephaniah. God reigns, and that has huge ramifications for all of the nations and also for God's people. This section of prophecy is when Zephaniah spells out dire warnings concerning Israel's neighbors. And we'll go through some of them. The first to be warned were the Philistines. They occupied land west of Judah, and this was part of the promised land. We know that they continually attacked God's people through the Old Testament. We know of David and Goliath and the Philistines. And in this section, the reasons for judgment on the Philistines in particular aren't spelled out. But it's fair to assume that it's because they continually attacked God's people that they were to be punished. Because it's a regular theme of Scripture that an attack on God's people is an attack on God Himself. This year, we've been thinking about the 50th anniversary of Release International. And as I did earlier in the prayer, one of the things that we're encouraged to do is to pray for those who persecute God's people. Because if they don't stop, they will come under judgment themselves. And that fact that there is ultimately justice is intended as a comfort to those who are persecuted. They know that whatever injustice they suffer here and now will be righted by God. As well as the Philistines, the Moabites and the Ammonites are listed from verse 8 onwards. And their origins were sordid, to say the least. We read in Genesis 19, 37 and 38, that both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their father. And the resulting children were Moab and Ben-Ammi. Thus you have the Moabites and the Ammonites. And in the early days, relationships between the descendants of these people and the Israelites were fairly good. But they deteriorated. And that's summed up in verse 8 with this accusation that the insults of Moab and the taunts of the Ammonites have been directed against the people of God. And so God promises the same fate for them as Sodom and Gomorrah, that they'll be wiped out. The reasoning for this punishment, once again, fairly similar to the reasons for the punishment in the Philistines, because they have mistreated God's people. How? With their insults, with their taunts. We rightly campaign for freedom of speech, and I have to confess I'm not a big fan of anti-blasphemy laws. But God says that people who belittle Him or His people need to beware. And in a sense, that's why we don't need the state to take it in hand, because we know that ultimately God will take it in hand. The good thing is it's not our job to judge, because God's going to take care of it. Then in verse 12, the Cushites feature, but only in one verse. They were to the south of the Israelites, and this land's usually linked to Egypt, Ethiopia, and the Sudan. And in this little passage, this little section, this was the land furthest away from the Israelites. When I was growing up, if you wanted to talk about, that's a mighty long way, you say, oh, well, that's like going to Timbuktu. And there's a sense that that's what is in mind for the Cushites. This was them, the Israelites, thinking, we're going to Timbuktu. And there's a reminder that actually the furthest place away is not out of God's sight. God sees everywhere. Then there's the Assyrians. The Assyrians had been a dominant empire. They had been responsible for the defeat of the 10 tribes. But it was a declining empire. And yet there was still an arrogance about the Assyrians with their capital city, Nineveh. It was a well-watered city. There were fertile rivers round about it. And so the threat is very directed here. It will be left utterly desert as desert. The desert owl and the screech owl will roost on their columns. In other words, green fertile land will be replaced by arid desolation. Imagine a description of any of the world's major cities today being left desolate. Think of London, Glasgow, wherever, suddenly becoming a rubble. To us it seems inconceivable. And in a sense, Nineveh becoming desolate and arid was just as inconceivable for the Israelites. How could this powerful city, which seemed so carefree, become mocked by passers-by? Yet that's what was promised by God, because the Assyrians had been noted for their cruelty in the way they treated the nations around them and the way they treated those they conquered. And they also elevated themselves to godlike status. The original translation at verse 15 is, she said to herself, I am. Now, if you remember how God introduced himself to Moses, who shall I say sent me? I am. In other words, the Assyrians, the Ninevites were saying, we are gods. We take on the place of God. You think of many of the empires in our world that have deliberately excluded God. And you see that rulers put themselves in the place of God. North Korea is perhaps the most prominent example. Going back a few decades in the Cold War, the Soviet Empire, once again the state, was God. And actually at the root of all sin, it doesn't have to be the extremes of North Korea or the Soviet Empire. It can be individuals. At the root of all human arrogance is pronouncing ourselves to be God. I do what I like. I'm accountable to no one. I make my own choices. And as soon as we do that, or perhaps ultimately, we are brought down to our knees. And so a major theme of these passages is that God will judge the nations. And that's why we don't need to panic about superpowers which seem out of control, which seem fearful. And that's why also we need to beware of the trap of patriotic arrogance, that there's nobody like us. Because as soon as we fall in that trap, we're in a slippery slope. But then, in this part of chapter 2, there's another theme that we have touched on, that God will look out for his people. Now remember that one of the themes of Zephaniah is the day of the Lord and God's judgment on his own people. This little book was preparing the people for exile in Babylon, written about the same time as Jeremiah. But still, in the midst of that, there is comfort. In verses 6 and 7, We read that the land by the sea will become pastures, having wells for shepherds and sheepfolds for flocks. The land will belong to the remnant of the people of Judah. There they will find pasture. Now there's some debate as to whether it's wise to tie up these promises geographically. Because actually, when you look at the geography and the history of the area, that never actually happened. Or is this a picture? A picture of peace and restoration for God's people? Or actually, is it pointing forward to a time of peace and prosperity to be fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth? Because remember, one of the recurring themes of this little book is the day of the Lord. The day when God puts all things right. So there's a promise of peace for God's people. There's also a promise of victory for God's people. In the prophecy against Moab and Ammon, Zephaniah promises that the remnant of God's people will plunder them. The word used for plunder here is the same word used of Jesus on the cross, who we are told disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. In other words, whatever Zephaniah meant in his context, Jesus did that plundering, if you like, on the cross, disarming these principalities and powers, saying, this victory is won in what seems like defeat. Then there's a promise that the nations and every shore will worship the Lord. There's the knowledge that one day all nations will bow down before the Lord. Distant nations will bow down to him, we read in verse 11, all of them in their own lands. The fact that the nations and every shore will worship him is something we take for granted. But everyone in its own land would suggest the possibility that actually nations will turn to God voluntarily before they do indeed one day involuntarily bow the knee before him. There's that sense that God's at work in all of the nations. In his book proclaiming his agnosticism, the broadcaster John Humphreys noted the fact that despite the appearances in the West, there's growth of faith in Jesus all around the world. The nations bowing down. The figures for the growth of the church in Africa have been remarkable, as indeed has been the case in China and in the Middle East, just bubbling under. But we need to be cautious how we treat that. We need to treat it as a cause for praise, but there are times when we can tip that into a reason for arrogance and we become kind of triumphalistic. Look, we'll win in the end. Rather than humbly saying, God is at work. God reigns. That's what's proclaimed among the nations. But what about among God's people? That's what the beginning of chapter 3 goes on to address. Because you see, the Israelites, they can see the flaws of the surrounding nations. The church, well, we can tell society what's wrong with it. If you did this, this, and this, you wouldn't be in the mess that you're in. And society can rightly point back to the church and say, yeah, not looking so good yourselves, perhaps. And there's a sense that that's what's going on at the beginning of chapter 3. It's not just Nineveh that ignores God, but the Israelites have also ignored him. Rebellion, defilement, and what goes with that? Well, a refusal to accept correction. And the ruling classes at every level, prophets, priests, leaders, have lost their bearings and turned their backs on God. But God is just. And so he says, judgment will come on these people too. God's justice is both our worry and our hope. It's our worry because we know ourselves to be flawed individuals and a flawed body as the church. But it's also our hope because we know that ultimately God's righteousness will prevail for the good of his people and also for the good of his world. And so the end of this section tells us to do something. Wait for the Lord. There will come a day when God will judge the earth. Wrongs will be put right. Nothing will be immune from that. And the phrase, God's jealous anger, or his fierce anger, is a phrase that should perhaps fill us with a reverent fear. It's a reminder of the premium that God places on his holiness and his determination that his holiness will be preserved. It's not an impetuous anger, but rather the anger that sees injustice dealt with and unholiness purified. And so the final verse seems terrifying, but also contains hope. Wait for the Lord. That means we don't have to take matters into our own hands. That means we can trust God to put things right. We can leave it to God. Living out faithfully, of course, his call to be salt and light in the society of which we are part. But we don't need to wag the finger with our holier-than-thou attitude. We say, the Lord will take care of it. It's not the church that reigns. It's our God that reigns. And so whatever chaos seems in place, our God reigns. It's a cause for hope, but it's not a cause for jingoism. It's a cause for trust, but it's not a cause for complacency. Let's pray together. Lord our God, humbly we come before you. As we do so, we acknowledge your majesty, your authority, your power, your dominion. And we acknowledge that if we were treated justly, we could no more stand than the Ninevites, or the Moabites, or the Ammonites. But because of Jesus, we come before you. He stands in our place. Help us to live humbly, trusting that our God reigns, and remembering that it is you who reign and not us. In Jesus' name, amen. And so let's sing together.